Can I get you to click on that right side of the screen there, Dennis? Yep, just click on that. And I think... Oop, we're starting halfway through. There we go. There we go. Okay, I think we're good now. Well, one year when I was a counselor up at Camp Pinewood and at our junior camp, Don Mogford, Don was the pastor at New Hope at the time, and Don Mogford was teaching this group of third, fourth, fifth graders about the tabernacle. Think about that for a second. I don't know how you were supposed to engage third, fourth, and fifth graders in a week-long series of lessons about the tabernacle, but I can tell you very clearly that Don was able to do it. He did it in a masterful way, and in fact, when he brought everything to the end, he read these words from John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I remember so vividly sitting next to JJ, was the boy's name, and the lights went on. And you could see it in his face. You see, we'd been considering the sacrifices that had been made, all these different things, and when he heard that Jesus is the Lamb of God, he realized, oh, just like those sacrifices, it was the idea that they were pointing to sin and it cost life. And Jesus paid my price for sin. And it was beautiful. It was marvelous. And I loved it. In a similar way, I think it was in our text that we read that the lights came on for the disciples, at least in one particular, probably the most important aspect that Christ was trying to teach them. And so let's consider this question, who is Jesus? But before we get there, we need to do some background for a second, and a little heads up, we're going to read a lot of texts today, okay? So brace yourself. But well, let me just give you a few of these texts. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, that would be Adam, right, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. 15 verses later, Adam ate the fruit. He sinned and he died. He was separated from the presence of a holy God. But there was a glimmer of hope. Genesis 3:15, it was a curse that was brought to the serpent. And the Lord said, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Of course, we would understand the idea of that bruising on the head is a fatal wound, but the bruising on the heel is not ultimately fatal. Now, the promise would continue to be developed throughout the rest of the Old Testament as it was written. But we would understand anything related to that promise of crushing the serpent's head, we would understand that that person came to be known as the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would deliver humanity from sin. In Luke 24, 18 through 27, two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus met them, but their eyes were veiled. They did not realize that it was him. Verse 18 says, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who does not know about the things that happened here in these days? And he said to them, what sort of things? And they said to him, about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and in word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, It is now the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us left us bewildered when they were at home, were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body. And then they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said. But him they did not see. And then he said to them, "You foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Who was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. I would have loved to be walking on that day to Emmaus with those two disciples, Cleopas and whoever the other one is, and listening to Jesus. You see, when those two disciples spoke of the one who was to redeem Israel, they were thinking Messiah. And yet, they only had half of it. What were these disciples thinking when they thought of Christ or Messiah? They probably had a lot of different things. I would suggest they were thinking of Daniel 7. Let me read this. This is Daniel 7, just a part of Daniel 7. Daniel has a vision of four kingdoms that are going to be upon the earth. And we would understand those kingdoms to be Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, which is a kingdom, Medes and the Persians, and then Greece, led by Alexander the Great, and then finally Rome. But in his vision, those four kingdoms are overshadowed by another kingdom, which is far greater and superior in everything. Daniel says, "I kept looking," in verses 13 and 14, "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom so that all the peoples, nations, populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, this may have been the passage or one of the passages that they were thinking of when they thought of that word Messiah or Christ. And I would suggest also that it was one of those passages that Jesus referred to when he spoke of all that the prophets had spoken concerning him. But their ideas of Messiah were limited. They didn't understand some things that Jesus would have to do first. And so when he asks his disciples back in Matthew 16, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" There's a test that is about to be given. It is a test with two questions, and the first one doesn't really matter. It's just priming the pump to get to the second question. And ultimately, the test is pass or fail. Now, Matthew 16 lays out what I think is at least one of the keys to understanding the theme of Matthew. And Matthew, as I have presented it, the theme of Matthew is Jesus as King. And Matthew goes to great lengths to show his Jewish readers in particular, but anybody else that would come alongside and read the text, that Jesus is the King. In fact, the Christ. And we'll consider that word a little bit more in just a moment. But back to those two disciples who were traveling on the road to Emmaus. Their idea of King or Messiah did not match what Jesus had said in Luke 24:16, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" See, tied to that glory was the suffering Messiah. We must remember that. Now, before we jump back into Matthew 16, it is true that books have been written about questions in our text that Curtis read just a few minutes ago, namely, when Jesus says in verse 17, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." What exactly does Jesus mean when he says that? We'll consider that. Furthermore, what does he mean when he says the gates of hell? Or what does he mean when he says the keys of the kingdom of heaven? He's going to hand them over to Peter? What's going on there? I think those are good, important, right questions to ask concerning the text. However, to focus on those questions and only to answer those questions is to entirely miss the point of what Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20 are getting after. See, Peter makes a great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And concerning that question, who is Jesus? There is no debate among evangelicals. It is clear, and that is our goal here this morning, to answer that question, who is Jesus? And the first thing that we do then is we come to verse 13. Look down in your Bibles. Now, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, a couple details about Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is not the location where Paul sent that book, Philippians, to. Okay, it's a different place. That was in a place called Philippi. This is in Caesarea Philippi. There's actually another location. If you look in the back of your Bible on a map, you'll probably even see a location called Caesarea. That's on the coast right next to the Mediterranean Sea. That is not what this location is either. This is a location. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's about 25 miles to the northeast of Galilee. And here's the thing. If you go there today, you can find excavations of various temples, pagan temples that are there, pagan deities. And furthermore, Caesarea, it's named after Caesar. This is a pagan or a Gentile area. It's up a little bit higher in elevation, so it's many degrees cooler than it would have been in the around the Sea of Galilee. But this is a secluded place. Remember, since Jesus learned of the death of John the Baptist, he's been trying to separate himself. He's got some things to go over with his disciples. He went into a Gentile region, and a woman found him, a Canaanite woman. He healed her son. Now that I said that, I'm thinking of her daughter, but I can't remember. He helped the Canaanite woman, and then he went to the side of the Sea of Galilee. He fed 4,000 men, plus women and children. The Pharisees and the Sadducees eventually confronted him. And we looked at that last week, and we saw how religion clouds and blinds our vision of truth. But now, finally, Jesus is in a secluded place at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he is able to make certain his disciples know who he is. One more final detail, we'll consider this when we get to chapter 17 a little bit more, but it's in the fall. It's real close to the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, Jesus asks the question. Question number one. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Just consider that. How would you think that the world would answer that question? It's not hard to go and find lots of different answers to this question. A few years ago, I stumbled upon a video. It's by Bluefish. They went onto a college campus, I believe, sure what it looks like, and they got different answers from people. Students said that Jesus was a philosopher of peace, a man who was misunderstood, one who was trying to control the masses through religion, and my favorite, a dude, pretty awesome. You know, he had a beard. And of course, you know you can trust people with beards, right? Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Others, maybe of a little bit more note, like Napoleon, who said, "I know men, and Jesus Christ is no mere man." Pilate called him a man without fault. Others said he is the highest model of religion. He's the God of humanity, the highest pattern of virtue. He is the greatest among the sons of men. He's a youth with God in his heart, a regenerator of humanity. He is the irreproachable one. And the list goes on, but these questions or these suggestions do not fit the understanding of what Jesus wanted his disciples to know about him. He wanted them to know something definite, something very clear. Now, I would suggest when Jesus asked this first question, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are actually a number of different answers. Perhaps when the disciples responded at first, it was rapid fire, this and this and this and this. And there's a number of different things that they would have said, but Matthew records four answers. Well, others say that you are, first of all, John the Baptist. I think we remember that earlier in chapter 14, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, returned from the dead, probably likened their preaching of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he thought they were the same person in his fear. We know that in general, people had been thinking about the Messiah, the Christ, because back in John 1, 19 through 21, the Jews sent word to John the Baptist asking if he was the Christ or if he was Elijah or if he was the prophet, to which he answered no. And there must have been a general excitement because for the last 400 years there had been silence and now prophets are back in Israel. You can imagine the general excitement that people were beginning to think of and have. The second answer was Elijah. And of course, 400 years earlier, the last words of the Old Testament from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. When Paul Pierce was here and he did that Passover Seder back in April, and he taught us that there was an open door. We had that door that was open. And up front there was a seat, an empty seat for Elijah. And he told us that they left that seat open. They left it empty because they knew that right on the tail of Elijah came the Messiah, who would restore the hearts of people. Two more answers that the disciples gave recorded in Matthew. Jeremiah. I got to admit, when reading this, I'd forgotten about this. Jeremiah. Why did they say Jeremiah? And I'm going to throw it out. I don't know. I've got some suggestions. Maybe they associated Jesus with Jeremiah because he preached a message of repentance, and people in general, people did not listen to Jeremiah. And we had seen back in John 6 that people were not listening or following Jesus. Some people suggest that Jeremiah, he was the weeping prophet when Jerusalem was burning. So maybe people suggest Jesus wept for Jerusalem, Jeremiah wept for Jerusalem. My thought is, though, well, Jesus wept on the last week of his life over Jerusalem, and that hadn't happened yet in this particular line of order of events. Others suggest that in the Maccabees, there's a legend of Jeremiah hiding the Ark of the Covenant and the table of incense before Babylon came to destroy the temple. So maybe people associated the return of God or the return of the Messiah and the rebuilding of the temple with Jeremiah. I don't know. Maybe. I think some of those things make sense. And there's other things that people bring in to suggest why they were talking about Jeremiah. I'm going to admit, I don't understand why they thought he was Jeremiah, but that's what their response was. That's what they said. The fourth one, I think we make sense of this. One of the prophets, there was Luke 9:19 says that one of the prophets of old has risen again. You see, they knew that Jesus was a prophet. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He goes to Nicodemus after he'd been doing these miracles and he's flipping tables over in the temple, making everybody angry. And Nicodemus said, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Was Jesus a prophet or was he the prophet? People had to be thinking this, and that's in reference to Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." What I do think is funny is what they don't say. They don't say that people are saying, "You're the Messiah, the Christ." And so then, Jesus brings the second question. Who do you yourselves say that I am? He asks that penetrating question, and just an observation. Jesus isn't asking the disciples that question as a collective group. He's asking them individually. The New American Standard 2020 update, I think, helps to capture that when he says, "Who do you yourselves say that I am?" Most of your translations say, "Who do you?" But that "you" is singular. Who do you say that I am? I wonder if Jesus was intending to go around the group and ask each individual, "Who do you say that I am, Peter, John, James, Andrew? Who do you guys, each of you, say that I am?" Perhaps he asked them that or was thinking that. Anyway, about it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke only record what Peter said. And I do understand that his response spoke for the whole group. The answer was this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so let's consider that question with the rest of our time this morning. Who is Jesus? Well, first of all, he is the Christ. Now, I've taught this before. I'm going to teach it again today, and I'm going to teach it again in the future, because we've got to wrap our hearts and our minds, our understanding around this idea of who Christ is. And everything that we've considered from Genesis 3 in the fall of mankind to Malachi 4:5, and 6, it is wrapped around this understanding of who is Messiah. Who is Christ? The Old Testament word is the word Mashiach. It means, generally we would say, just Messiah. That's our English way of saying it. The Greek New Testament word is Christ. And each of them means anointed or anointed one. However, when we consider this, there are many other groups of people that were called Messiah or referred to as the anointed or an anointed one. And so let's consider each of these groups. First of all, I forgot to mention this. There are at least nine direct statements from the Old Testament that the New Testament clearly sees as Jesus is the Messiah. Will Varner puts this, and these are the nine passages where he says these are the direct fulfillments where we can clearly see. He says there are about 65 indirect statements where Jesus is the Messiah, and he kind of works through that in a book called Messiah or The Messiah. Here's the idea. In two verses that we would look at. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has," here's the word, "anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Jesus fulfilled that in Luke 4:18. Or how about in Psalm 2:2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against his," here's the word, "anointed." These passages are specifically referring to Jesus Christ. But beyond that, there were three groups of people that were anointed. The first one was prophets. Remember Elijah? He went and anointed Elisha in 1 Kings 19:6, or he was commanded at that point to go and anoint Elisha, who would take his place. Furthermore, Psalm 105:15 refers to all the prophets as the anointed of the Lord. The first group of anointed ones, or Christs, or Messiahs, if you will, were the prophets, and then the priests. Remember Aaron, whenever a priest would come and he was ready to serve, he was of age and ready to go and work in the temple and minister to the people, they would anoint him. And Exodus 40, 12 through 15 talks about the anointing of Aaron and then saying you're going to do this as a perpetual statute. You're going to continue to do this with the sons of Aaron. And every time they would become a priest, they would be anointed. Furthermore, kings were anointed. So we've got prophets, priests, and kings. Isaiah 45, 1, thus says the Lord, to Cyrus his anointed. Remember Cyrus? He was the Persian king, a Gentile king. And it uses that word, Messiah, to show us that God chose him to accomplish something. Namely, what it's getting at is, you're the one who's going to send my people back when they go into captivity in Babylon. It's a pretty amazing prophecy that the Word of God clearly and accurately speaks of 150 years before he was born. Others, I think that you'll remember, in the Old Testament, David and Saul were anointed. And you guys can look some of those up. But here's the thing. Nobody was to be all three of these in the Old Testament. You see, we have a couple of examples of somebody who was a king and a prophet. David is an example of that. We have a couple of examples of one who was a prophet and a priest. Jeremiah was one of those. And I think Samuel was one of those. He was both a prophet and a priest. But whenever somebody tried to take up the role of king and priest, disaster followed. You remember Saul? The night before before God had rejected him, he was told to go and do something, and he was waiting for Samuel, waiting for him. Samuel's not coming, and he makes the sacrifice. And as soon as the sacrifice is done, Samuel shows up, and he says, "You have acted foolishly. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Every time a king tried to take up the role of priest, disaster followed. And yet, in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, we remember this when we get to Zechariah 6 in 3 weeks. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 speaks of one who would rebuild the temple of the Lord and then sit on the throne, indicating, I think, that one would be a priest and a king. You see, a prophet could not be a priest, or I should say a king could not be a priest, because kings were from the line of Judah. And the priests were from the line of Aaron. And, well, how could Jesus then be a prophet, a priest, and a king? And Hebrews 6, 5, it quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, saying that you, referring to the Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was not a priest in the line of Aaron, but he was a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And all I want to do here is to draw attention to this fact that Jesus assumed all three roles of the anointed one. One who was anointed, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus is the only one who could do that, who could take up all three of these positions. Now, furthermore, I want to point out what Peter had said to Jesus in his response. Again, he said to them, verse 15, "Who do you yourselves say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And I want to point out that this is in the present tense. I had a conversation with somebody, it was a couple years ago, and there was a guy who said he believed in the Bible, he believed that Jesus died, rose from the dead, but he reasoned that Jesus was not the Christ yet. And he said, because Christ means anointed one, and he's not been anointed and taken up his authority as the king living in Jerusalem. And I would say, yes, he will come one day, and he will rule in Jerusalem one day. But he is the Christ, and I took him to a number of passages to try and show him this is one of them. Peter speaks in the present tense, "You are the Christ. Not one day you will be the Christ in the future and then you'll come and rule. No, he is the Christ. Let me read a few more passages to help cement this. Acts 2:36, Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he said, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that is a completed action. It is done. He is the Christ. Furthermore, every single book in the New Testament refers to Jesus as Christ, except for one. 3 John doesn't mention Jesus as Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ. Not one day in the future he'll become Christ. No, he is Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. And he is the prophet, the priest, and the king that we had been waiting for so long since the fall of Adam. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. The second response that Peter gives is this: you are the Son of the living God. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of sonship. Probably you think of your relationship with your father, or maybe you think of your relationship with one of your children. And that would make sense with our culture and the way we use things. Excuse me, the way that we communicate. The idea of sonship in the first century person's mind was the idea of equality. In a first century home, there were masters and there were servants. Children were not servants. They had equality with whoever the head of the home was. And in the New Testament, we see in the New Testament that there were many times that Jesus is equated with the Father as equal. Let me show you a couple of passages. Again, I know we've looked at this, but we've got to see these again and again. We've got to cement these truths into our mind that Jesus is equal to God. The first one I want you to see is Colossians 1:15-16. Colossians 1:15-16. He is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Remember that? He is the image of the invisible God. And some people trip over this next line, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. People trip over that line, the firstborn of creation. But what is the firstborn? Is it talking about somebody who was actually born? Well, I suppose they would have been born, but not necessarily the firstborn, because remember Jacob, Israel, he was considered the firstborn even though he was the secondborn. His brother Esau gave up his birthright. You see, it's a position of priority. That's what Paul is telling us in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Or maybe you'll remember what Thomas said when he finally saw the resurrected Jesus. Do you remember? Jesus said, put your fingers here. Believe. Thomas said, my Lord and what? My God. Jesus is God. One more passage that I want you to see, and we've looked at this not too long ago. It was in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you want to take a little bit of time and look in your Bible, my Bible shows it as indented, and it's all in caps. And when my Bible does that, it's telling me that this is a quotation. You're going to find this somewhere else in the Bible, and then I've got little numbers. I've got a reference Bible, and it actually tells me where I can go and look and find that quotation. Here's what I want you to see, though. When it says, all who call on the name of the Lord in Romans 10:13, it is talking about Jesus. We are clearly talking about Jesus, but who is it talking about when we see that verse that is quoted, and it is quoted in Joel 2:32. Joel says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But that word Lord is capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the word Yahweh. It is the name of the Lord. And what it is telling us then is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus, who is Yahweh, will be saved. Brothers and sisters, know for a fact that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the image of the invisible God. That is who Jesus Christ is. And as Peter answers that question, who am I? He gets it right. Peter, you did it. Woohoo! You passed the test. A plus. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, Peter, Yahweh is the Lord. It's reserved for him and him alone. No, 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 no. He welcomes everything that Peter says. He embraces this truth. I'm going to call that an affirmation. An affirmation. Yes, Peter, you got it right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says this. Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he gave the disciples strict orders that they were not to tell, or that they were to tell no one that he was the Christ. The first thing that we see here is that Jesus recognizes Peter. Good job. This was not revealed to you by people. And in fact, when you consider who the Christ is, he was rejected by other people. But Peter, you're right. And by the way, this was revealed to you by the Father. Praise the Lord that Peter got it right. We like to criticize Peter. He puts his foot in his mouth sometimes. I read a chapter a while ago. It said Peter was the man with the foot-shaped mouth. You know what? He gets it right here. And praise the Lord. Why? Because God revealed it to him. But the second element is the blessing. And I ask the question, well, what is Jesus talking about when he says, this rock? Or what does he mean when he says, the gates of Hades will not overpower it? Or when he says, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to give them to you. How many jokes can you say with Peter standing at the pearly gates? Passages like this, that's why those jokes exist. We're going to consider the answer to those questions next week. But my question, very personal question, same question that Jesus asked the disciples. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? It's a very personal question. And I'm just curious, what is it that comes to your mind when you think of Jesus? Do you think of him as the Christ, the Messiah? And what are those things that come into your mind when you think of what the Messiah is? Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They wanted Jesus to redeem Israel, not humanity. They wanted Jesus to rule as king, and yes, he will. The problem is that he also had to suffer. Make sure that you're not creating your own Messiah or your own God as you think of who Jesus is. And you go back to the words of the Bible. What does Scripture say about who Jesus is? And my question is simply this. Have you embraced Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah? Have you embraced Jesus as the Son of God in your own life? Have you actually prayed? Confessed your sin and say, Lord, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin and rose from the dead. I was just talking to somebody on a Friday, and they said, you know, the gospel is simple. Let's not cloud the gospel with difficult things. The gospel is very simple. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead? Will you confess that to him and receive his grace, the forgiveness of your sins? That is the gospel. My second question is this: have you submitted to his lordship in your life? If Jesus is your Christ, your Messiah, your Savior, then you will submit to him as the Lord of your life and obey all that he has commanded you. Right before we started, I received a card. We had a funeral on Thursday, and it went well. It went very well. And there was a heavy moment. I think everybody I've had a conversation with from Thursday until today, I talked about this. Elizabeth's daughter was brought in. And when she entered those doors back there, she was crying. And you could hear it. And everybody's head turned as soon as we heard her. And the way cleared, she came up here and said goodbye to Mommy. And it was painful. It was very bitter, and it hurt that this 9-year-old girl has to live the rest of her life without Mommy. And yet, the message that was preached, Pastor Scott did a wonderful job of clarifying who the object of our faith is and who the object of Elizabeth's faith was. And because of that, we can say, all of my hope is in you, Jesus Christ. I just want to read this. Here's a note, I'd like to thank Pastor and all the church, the people, for letting us use the church building. Anissa for the flowers, Amy and Sarah for the food, Amy, Sarah, Megan, Hannah, Abby for coming and spending the night with me and playing board games. Hannah and Sarah for cleaning my house, for all the lovely people who came to support me. And there's a few other words. I just want to express that thanks from Sandy to each of you for loving and supporting, especially you girls, for truly exercising the love of Jesus Christ in a moment of need. But here's the question: is Jesus your Messiah? Have you confessed your sin to him and asked him, declaring that you believe that he died for your sins and rose from the dead? If you do, then you have that same hope that Elizabeth had. You have that same hope that Peter had. Resurrection. An everlasting life with Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is about you, and you are more precious than anything that we could have. And so we praise you and we celebrate you. We thank you for life, life everlasting, abundant life with Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, for everybody who is struggling in here today, right now, with whatever the pains, the sorrows, the hurts are, Lord, I pray that we would turn to Jesus Christ, our only hope. And that we would seek you, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. Lord, anybody here who does not know you, I pray that they would not rest. I pray that they would not be able to sleep until they do business with you. And Lord, we declare the death of Jesus and his resurrection with everything that we do and his great preciousness in our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.